Well, this morning, our subject is walking with God. Someone said, glad you're going to speak on the quiet time. Wish we'd had that earlier in the week. And that's going to be included in this, but it's a little bit broader than that subject. But in connection with this, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and I want to read three verses, verses 3 through 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. You're probably wondering what I'm going to have to say out of that passage of Scripture. Doesn't seem to be a lot there. But the reason that I've read this is because it establishes the format for most of the remainder of the chapter. And it goes something like this. A lived so many years and had a son named B. And after that, he lived so many more years and had sons and daughters, and then he died. And all the way down through verse 20, we find that this pattern keeps repeating itself. A lived, had a son named B. After B, he had many other sons and daughters, and then he died. And so there's six generations here that can be summed up like this. They lived, they had children, and they died. And this is absolutely all that the Bible has to say about these six generations. In fact, if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're not going to do that, but if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and you remember that Hebrews chapter 11 is, I call it Faith's Hall of Fame, but it goes through in a chronological fashion. It starts with Abel, who was the second son of Adam and Eve, and remember that it says that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. And then it skips these next six generations. Has nothing to say about them. And so for six long generations, the Bible has nothing to say except they lived, they had children, and they died. The Bible neither commends them nor does it condemn them. It just simply mentions them. Now, why does it mention them at all here in Genesis chapter 5? And the answer is that it establishes the genealogical record. And if we turn over to the book of Luke, we find that Luke follows this pattern going backward, and he includes these people in the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. I think another reason why this is in the format that it is if you were to go through and just underline the words, and then he died, you would see what a prominent feature that expression is in this chapter. And undoubtedly, God is reminding us that he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And so here we see this worked out for six long generations. But the fact is, in these six generations, which covered a span of some 500 years, nothing is said about these people except they lived, they had children, and they died. Now, six generations, I think today that we consider a generation approximately 30 or 35 years. And so if you would multiply 35 by 6, that's 210 years, that takes us almost back to the birth of our nation. And so this would be as if God had essentially passed over the entire history of the United States of America with this formula: they lived, they had children, and they died. And it may well be that when the history of the United States is written, that that's all God would have to say about our nation. They lived, they had children, and they died. Until we come to verse 21, and then the pattern is broken, finally. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Now, the first thing that we see in this passage is that there is a similarity with the six prior generations. Enoch lived so many years, and then he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, he lived so many years and had sons and daughters. But the pattern is broken with two significant statements. The first of these statements is that Enoch walked with God. Verse 22, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Verse 23, altogether Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Twice here, this statement, Enoch walked with God. And then the second thing you see is that then he was no more because God took him away. And that's a somewhat ambiguous statement, or a veiled statement, but the clarification is given to us in Hebrews 11, verse 5, when we find that Enoch did not see death. He was simply translated into the presence of God without going through the passageway of death. As far as we know, there are only two people who've ever experienced that, Enoch and then the prophet Elijah, who was also, you remember, was taken up into the presence of God without going through death. Now, obviously, we can't do anything about that being translated into the presence of God without going through death. That's God's prerogative. And so this morning, I want us to focus upon that other phrase that causes Enoch to stand out in utter distinction from the six prior generations, and that is that he walked with God. For six generations, God simply sums up these people as they lived, they had children, and they died, until he comes to the man Enoch, and when he chooses to break the pattern, the one thing that he says about this man that is significant to us this morning is that he walked with God. Now, we know from the little short book of Jude, one chapter book of Jude that's just prior to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, that Enoch was apparently a prophet because he says there in the book of Jude that he prophesied against all the ungodliness in his time. But here, when God chooses to break this pattern of what he records about these people, he ignores the fact that Enoch was a prophet. He ignores all that Enoch did, but what he says about Enoch is that he walked with God. This says something to us about the significance that God puts on that activity, that a man walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? I looked up this phrase in four different commentaries in the book of Genesis, and if you're familiar with commentaries, that is within the evangelical sphere, not getting out into the liberal and the ungodly Bible scholars, but within the evangelical sphere, the thing you'll notice in several commentaries in any book of the Bible is that probably about 85 to 90% of what they have to say, they agree with one another. And then there's that 10 or 15% where they have differences of opinion about certain nuances and slightly different meanings of passages. It doesn't really affect the overall major teaching, so don't let it shake you that two commentators don't agree, because as I say, they agree on most things. But it was interesting to me that in looking up this phrase, walked with God, in the four commentaries in the book of Genesis that I have in my library, I found that they were all unanimous in its meaning. They may have expressed it in slightly different words, but basically the bottom line was that they all agree that it refers to a personal, intimate communion with God. Now, I was happy to see that all four of those commentators were right, because that's what I thought, even before I looked it up. But seriously, you know, when you go to the experts, the men who have given their lives to studying and understanding and explaining the Bible, that here these four Bible scholars all agree that the term walking with God refers to a personal, intimate communion with God. And so when God is telling us about Enoch here, when he says that Enoch walked with God, is that Enoch spent time with God. Obviously, you cannot walk with somebody, even in a physical way, without spending time with that person. But it means more than just spending time with a person. It means that Enoch developed a close relationship with God. Now, the interesting thing about Enoch, in addition to what we're looking at this morning, is that he's only mentioned in a significant way in three passages of Scripture in the Bible. You know, Moses, and David, and Abraham, and these guys are just all through the Bible, but Enoch is only mentioned three times. Once in the passage we're looking at this morning. Secondly, in Hebrews 11:5, which says that by faith Enoch pleased God. And then in the book of Jude, as I mentioned to you, where it says that he was prophesying against all the ungodliness in his day. Now, so we see here about the character of Enoch, or the personal life of Enoch, that he walked with God and that he pleased God. These two expressions are in reality just simply two sides of the same coin. You cannot walk with God. You cannot develop a close personal relationship with God unless your aim in life is to please him. Amos 3:3 in the King James Version says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You cannot walk with somebody in the sense of developing a relationship with that person if there is an antagonism, if you're going one direction and that person is going the other direction. And so the fact that Enoch walked with God infers that he pleased God. But it's also true that you and I cannot please God unless we are developing this close personal relationship with him. Because God is interested, first of all, not in what we do, but in our relationship with him. And so this morning, we want to focus in on this close, intimate relationship with God. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I don't know how many of you are Presbyterian or familiar with that, but catechism is simply, of course, a means of instruction by question and answer method. And the first question in the Westminster Catechism has become almost universal. I seldom talk to Christians who are not familiar with the first question and the answer in that catechism. And when I tell you what it is, you'll recognize it undoubtedly. But the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end in life. Now, as we look at that answer to that question, what is man's chief end? We're not surprised at the first part of the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God. As Christians, we would resonate with that statement, would we not? We would say, yes, that's right. And we would think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where the Apostle Paul says, "So therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And Paul is saying there in that expression that our entire lives and all activities in our lives, everything we do, is to be done with the intent that God would be glorified. We're not surprised at that. But I want us this morning to think about that second part and to enjoy him forever. Most people, at least my thinking is, that most people, when they think about that answer, if they give, you know, it's so easy to just to rattle something like that off our tongue. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. And we seldom stop to think about it. But if we stop to think about it, we sort of dichotomize that answer into two time frames. Man's chief end in this life is to glorify God, and in the life to come, to enjoy him forever. And that's how we tend to think about this, because of that word forever. But the fact is, we are meant to enjoy God beginning the day we trust Jesus Christ. And so the question I would ask you this morning is this: do you enjoy God? Do you really enjoy God? Do you enjoy being with God? Or is God just someone sort of up in the sky, so to speak, up in heaven, that has given us a book of orders, and he's a pretty hard-nosed, tough God up in the sky that's frowning down at us at all of our disobedience? Or if you come to the place in your Christian life where you just frankly enjoy God, This is the question I would ask you today. Do you enjoy God? Let me give you an example of a man in the Bible who obviously enjoyed God. Turn with me to Psalm 27, and we're going to look at verse 4. While you're turning, let me just make this comment that my perception of Christians, as I get around and I meet with Christians, that most Christians are busy working for God, but not many Christians enjoy being with God. And Enoch walked with God, and God deemed that significant enough that it was the thing that broke the pattern of they lived, they had children, and they died. Well, let's look at Psalm 27, verse 4. This is David writing. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Now, the first thing in understanding what David is saying here is that the house of the Lord does not refer here to a physical building. The temple obviously had not yet been built because David's son Solomon built the temple. The tabernacle that God had had Moses erect when they were still out in the wilderness was way off in Shiloh and was seldom used in the days of the kings. And David is not speaking here to a physical location or a physical structure, but rather he's talking about the presence of God. It's the same thing that he, in the 23rd Psalm, when he says, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will dwell in the presence of God forever. And so when David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, what he's really saying is that I may dwell in the presence of God. Now, what is it that David wants to do as he dwells in the presence of God all the days of his life? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, the word gaze, most of us would understand, it's what a young man, when he's madly in love and he's infatuated with this beautiful young thing, and he just likes to sit and look at her. And that's the meaning of the word gaze. To behold with wonder and awe and fascination and admiration. And so when David says he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, he just wants to contemplate God's beauty. And David is fascinated with this. And David gazes with awe and wonder. Now, the second thing here is that the beauty of the Lord does not refer to a physical beauty, because the Scripture tells us that God is spirit. God is not spatial in the sense that He exists in a certain location and has arms and legs and a body and so forth as we do. We find the expressions in the Bible oftentimes God condescending to speak in language that we can understand about the right hand of the Lord or this kind of thing. But in reality, God is spirit. God does not have a body. So David is not referring to a physical beauty, but rather David is referring to the beauty of God's attributes and character. His attributes would be those things that are essential about God, such as His holiness and His love and His grace and His mercy and His sovereignty and His omnipotence, His all-infinite power, and these things. And David says, "I just want to dwell in the presence of God, to be with God, and I just want to contemplate, I just want to think about the wonders of God's character and His attributes." You see, David enjoyed God. You know, when you really enjoy being with someone, you simply enjoy that person. You're not asking that person to do something. You just want to spend time with that person. And this is what David wanted to do. Now, David was no religious wimp. David was not a monk cloistered someplace in a monastery. You remember that when we first encounter the story of David in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, that we find that David was a shepherd. Was a young shepherd, probably a teenage shepherd boy, but not just an ordinary shepherd. He recounts that on occasion he had killed a lion and killed a bear who were trying to maul his sheep. Now, most of us wouldn't want to encounter a lion or a bear. But David not only encountered them, he didn't run away from them, he simply killed them. And then, of course, we all know the story of how David slew Goliath. And then after that, he became sort of the commanding general of Saul's army, probably the youngest general in all of history. Just hardly, maybe a late teenager. And then, of course, he became a king. And so David was what we would call a man's man. And yet, David enjoyed just being in the presence of God and gazing upon the beauty of God and getting to know God. He says, that I may seek Him, that I may get to know Him better, that I may have fellowship with Him. And so here's an illustration of a man who obviously enjoyed God. And my desire for those of us in this room this morning is that we might progress in that direction, and that all of us, if you're there, praise God, you become more, because God is infinite and inexhaustible. And like the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, he said, that I may know Him. You think, Paul, didn't you know Him? Well, yes, he knew Him as his Savior. But Paul, I mean, you are the apostle of the apostles. Surely, if anybody knew the Lord, you would. And that might have been true. And yet, because God is infinite, Paul desired to know Him even better. You never tire of being in the presence and of having fellowship with someone that you really enjoy. Well, how do we come to this place of enjoying God? Well, obviously, we have to spend time, and by time, I'm talking about minutes, hours, with God. There is simply no substitute for spending time with God. Now, the foundation of spending time with God is what we call the quiet time, and I know that you've heard that expression used this week. And I suspect that in the discussion group that follows, you're going to get more into what do you do in your quiet time. But let me just tell you a few irreducible minimums about a quiet time. First of all, a quiet time is a focused time. It is a time when you focus upon God. Not yourself, not your family, not your ministry, but you focus upon God. Now, I heard someone last week say that the secret of focus is concentration. And then he said something else that really rang a bell of truth with me, and when he said it, I thought, yeah, that's right. He said, the secret of focus is concentration, and concentration demands elimination. Most of us are like live our lives like shotguns. You know, we just have shots scattered all over the place. And to a degree, that's just life, because we have diverse responsibilities and opportunities. But when it comes to time with God, we ought to change from the shotgun mode to the rifle mode. We ought to zero in on just getting to know God. And so for whatever else you do in your quiet time, make that your aim, that it would be a time when you would get to know God. And so you begin your quiet time with a prayer something like this: God, reveal Yourself more to me today. Now, my practice in my quiet time is to simply read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. And then when I get to the end of Revelation, I go back and I start in Genesis 1. And there are reasons why I do that I'm not going to get into, But the thing I want to say here is that my purpose is not to read the Bible through or to read X number of chapters in the Bible in a day, but my purpose in reading that passage of Scripture, whether it's two verses or two chapters or whatever it is to get to know God. Lord, what do you have to teach me from your word today? Now, Lawrence Saney, the retired president of the Navigators, has amplified that a little bit. He said that in his quiet time, that he asked two questions which are taken from the lips of the Apostle Paul when Christ confronted the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And you remember that the first question that Paul asked was, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the second question is, "What do you want me to do?" And so Saney said that those two questions he keeps asking himself, he keeps asking God every day, "Who are you and what do you want me to do?" But the primary one is, "Lord, who are you? Teach me about yourself." And the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It's his means of revealing himself to us. Now, we know that the Bible was written by some 40 different human authors. But the Scripture on numerous occasions tells us that behind those human authors was the Holy Spirit guiding them so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, so that the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. You may know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the literal meaning there is all Scripture is God-breathed. It came from the mouth of God through these human writers. 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of old spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so God, through His Holy Spirit, guided these 40-some authors so that they communicated to us the Word of God. And so when we read here, in Psalm 27, David is saying, "One thing have I asked of the Lord," but this is really God speaking to us. And God, in a sense, is saying, and this is not just for David, but this is for you and for me. But the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. Now, I don't want to get into the methodology of the quiet time, except to go back and to just reemphasize that word focus. Because that word focus determines the time of day when you have your quiet time. It must be a time when you can focus upon the Word of God and getting to know God. For most of us, that time is probably early in the morning before breakfast. I don't know about you. I suspect that most of you are like I am. You've got a busy day, and once you have breakfast, then the responsibilities and the activities of the day just sort of descend upon you. You know, like a 200-pound backpack that somebody has suddenly put on your shoulders. And it's difficult for me to focus on getting to know God while I'm carrying this 200-pound backpack around all day long. Now again, you may be different from me, but I'm just wired together emotionally or psychologically or whatever the right word is. That time before breakfast, that 200-pound backpack has not yet descended upon my shoulders. It's the time when I am emotionally and mentally free to focus upon God. Now, I don't know if there are mothers here with preschoolers and especially infant-age children. You may not find that that time is the most appropriate time for you. It may be sometime later on in the day when the baby is down for his or her nap or something like that. All of us need to look for that time during the day when we can focus upon God. And so those two things, the right time when you can focus upon God, and then the time when you realize that that's what it's for. It is a time to focus, to concentrate purely on getting to know God. Now, the problem is this. We come to a conference, and I can well remember back 100 years ago when I went to my first conference. It was not a Navigator conference, it was a Young Life conference. And during the conference, I picked up a little booklet called The Quiet Time, a little pamphlet that you can insert in your shirt pocket. And I picked this book up and I read it, and it was the first time that it had ever occurred to me that a Christian had the privilege of spending time with God. Maybe this week, as you've been introduced to that concept, maybe it's brand new to you. Or maybe it's old hat. You say, Jerry, goodness, I've heard this 40-11 different times. The problem is, when we learn to have a quiet time, we have this wonderful time, let's say a half hour. Now, mine happens to be about an hour and 15 minutes, but I've been a Christian 45 years, so I'm not trying to lay my hour and 15 minutes on you. But it takes me about an hour and 15 minutes to accomplish my objectives. Spend time worshiping God, spend time in His Word, spend time talking to Him, and so forth. But let's say 30 minutes. And so here you've got this 30 minutes of focused time, and you get to know God a little bit better that day. And then you leave, and the 200-pound backpack descends upon your shoulders, and you get immersed in all of the activities and the responsibilities of the day, and you forget all about God. And you've left God back in your living room or your study or your basement or wherever you were when you had that focused time with Him. And so the second step in walking with God is to learn to walk with Him during the day. And the way we do this in a practical way is we simply meditate on Scripture throughout the day. Not unceasingly. I mean, obviously, Bob here has got lessons to teach. Richard over here has got patients to see. And I could go on and on, and all of you have responsibilities. But in the cracks of life, throughout the day, we choose to meditate on the Scripture. If you've been around the Navigators long enough to have picked up the discipline of Scripture memorization, then you use some of those verses that you've memorized, and you simply meditate on them. Yesterday, my wife and I were driving back from one of our staff conferences. The Navigators is divided up into about 12 different ministry organizations now called entities. And we have been at the Business and Professional Staff Conference. And we were driving back, and I was driving, and you can't read your Bible or look at your verse cards or something while you're driving, especially if you're on I-70 going 65 miles an hour. And so, I'm sitting there driving, and I thought, okay, now what passage of Scripture can I just think about? And a passage of Scripture came to my mind, and so I thought about that for a time. I have a friend of mine who does this each day in his quiet time, that focused time. He selects one verse of Scripture, it might be two verses, but a passage. And he writes that down on a 3x5 card, sticks it in his shirt pocket, and at various times during the day, he pulls it out, reads it, and thinks about it. And what he's doing, what I am doing, is trying to walk with God during the day. You say, well, Jerry, I'm just too busy for that. But let me ask you this question. I've asked this question 100 times, but I want to ask it 101. When you can think about anything that you want to think about, what do you think about? When you can think about anything that you can, you can choose to think about the Word of God. You can choose to develop that time to deepen your relationship with God. Along with meditating on Scripture, you may pray. Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing. And I'm not saying when you pray that you're asking God for a laundry list of things you want God to do, but just simply talking to God. You may talk to God about what you've been meditating on in the Scripture. You may sing one of the praise courses just silently in your mind. Just spend the time worshiping God, just gazing upon His beauty. A couple of other ways, real quickly, that will help us to develop this practice of walking with God is to observe God's work. Observe God's work. First of all, in His creation. You know, I'm standing here and I see, I think it's the backside of Echo Rock straight out this window. And to realize that that's part of God's creation. To look at all these beautiful trees, that's part of God's creation, God's work. But the second area, God didn't cease from working when He created the universe. God is at work today. He's at work in your life, and He's at work in my life through what we call His providence. That is the way God guides the circumstances of our lives. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes, and this is my translation, but it's the literal meaning of the passage, God causes all things, all events, all circumstances to work together for good to them that love Him. So God is at work in your life, causing all of the circumstances, what we would call the good circumstances and the difficult, heartache-type circumstances. God is at work causing all of these circumstances to work together for our good. I was on a trip recently, and on the way to my destination city, one flight was just completely canceled. I mean, just said, we're taking this airplane out of service. You go back into the terminal and go to the ticket counter, and they'll try to reassign you to another flight. You're on your own, you know. But I managed to get to my destination, and then a couple of days later, I'm coming back, and I'm flying standby because I couldn't get the flight that I really wanted to go. Standby, for those of you who don't fly, simply means you don't have a confirmed seat. You just go to the gate, and if there are any seats left on the airplane, they let you board. So I went to the gate, and I asked the gate agent, I said, what are the chances of my getting on this flight? And she sort of did like this. Which means, in my, you know, as I read that, not too good. I don't know, she lied to me. Because when I finally got on the airplane, there were all kinds of empty seats. But I get on the airplane, I take my seat, and I'm praising God that He lets me get on standby. And then we sit, and we sit, and we sit. And finally the pilot says, friends, whatever the word is, not friends, I'm sorry that we've got some mechanical difficulty. And I thought, oh, here we go again. Well, you know, in the course of life, those events are just little minor blips. But at the time you're experiencing, you know, they're major stress points. So what do you do in these major stress points? You remind yourself that God is at work. God was at work in all of that trip. The good things and the bad things. And this is one of the ways that you develop your relationship with God is by recognizing that God is at work in these things. And so if you want to learn to walk with God as Enoch did, you start by having this quiet time, this focused time with God. You build upon that to meditate upon Scripture and to talk with Him throughout the day. And then to observe His handiwork in His creation and in His providence and the way that He rules in the circumstances of your life. And then it can be said of you, he, she walked with God. A couple of years ago, I read the following quote, written by man on the occasion of his 70th birthday. And this is what he wrote. My life is almost over, and despite a few cherished memories, it seems as if when I was 25 years old, I went to the corner store for a loaf of bread. And when I came home, I was 70 years old. This man, who wrote these words and who summed up his life as essentially a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread, was highly esteemed in the business world in which he worked, in the community in which he lived, and in the church where he served. And yet, he summed up his life as a trip to the corner store for a loaf of bread. He lived, he had children, and then he was going to die. I suspect that this is the obituary that God would write for the vast majority of Americans today. They lived, they had children, and they died. I wonder how many Christians, how many of us, God would write that obituary. She lived, she had children, and she died. May God help us to develop the practice of walking with Him so that it can be said, He lived, He had children, and He walked with God. Amen.